The bride called the newspaper office and asked for the food editor. When she got him on the phone, she said, "Would you please help me? My husband's boss and his wife are coming over for dinner tonight. I want this to be a very special occasion. I have purchased a 15-pound turkey. I wonder how long it will take to cook it in the microwave oven." The food editor said, "Just a minute," as he turned to check his reference book. She said, "Oh, thank you. You've been a big help. Goodbye." You know, many times our prayers are like that. We ask, but we never really wait for the answer. Or many times we misunderstand God. We act on the assumption that God has answered our prayer when He really hasn't, because we have taken a verse out of its context or something else. And we proceed on that basis that God has spoken when He really hasn't spoken at all. Or there may be times when it seems like the prayer is so long in being answered that maybe even God has it on hold. You ever been on the phone and somebody put you on hold? For the last 6 months, I've been trying to cancel a major credit card that I had basically never used, and finally decided it was time to cancel it because whether you use it or not, they still charge you $20 a year. And so I wrote and I canceled it. They went ahead and sent me the new cards, charged me $20. I never paid it, sent another notice. Next month it comes with a $15 charge on top of the $20 because I didn't pay the previous month's zero balance. 3 months in a row, all at once it's back up to something like $55 because I didn't pay a zero balance. And I've written to them, and I've called them, and I've been put on hold, and it's become such a complicated process that you sort of just give up in discouragement. And I wonder if for many of us prayer may not be that same way. Oh, it's so complicated. We've made it so complicated. We have seminars today. If you haven't been to a seminar, how in the world can you know how to pray? I wonder how my mom and my dad ever prayed. They never attended a prayer seminar. There's nothing wrong with seminars, but somehow we have this misguided notion that if we haven't gone to a seminar, we don't know how to have a good marriage. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to handle our finances. We've made it very complicated. Now, what you're going to see in the few moments that we have together this morning are some practical principles on how to pray and get God's attention and how to have an effective, meaningful prayer life. The principles are right here, and they are so simple and yet profound in nature. Daniel chapter 9 is to the book of Daniel what Romans chapter 8 is to the book of Romans. It's sort of the summit. It's the peak, it's the vertex, it's the crown. All of the book of Daniel, in a sense, is pulsating and moving forward and upwards until finally we get to this climactic outburst of Daniel in prayer in Daniel chapter 9 as he intercedes for his people. Now look at two great parts here to this prayer. Number one is the preparation for prayer, and number two is the prayer itself. The preparation is given in two verses, verses 1 and 2. And the prayer then is contained in verse 3 through verse 19, and the answer comes next week. If we understand this great prayer of Daniel's, it will keep us from allowing prayer to become nothing more than empty ritual. And if we are each one honest, we will confess that for many of us, our prayer lives have become nothing less than an experience that we go through, which is ritualistic by nature. Elie Wiesel, the contemporary Jewish leader, tells the story of a Jewish rabbi who throughout his life maintained a weekly ritual. Every week he would go to a special place in the forest. He would light a fire, say a prayer, and then he would tell a story regarding God's salvation of his people. Well, the rabbi's followers continued this for a time, deeply influenced by this old man, their teacher. And so they continued the ritual after his death. However, little by little, the tradition began to change. First, they lost the place in the forest where the rabbi went. Then they failed to light the fire. Before long, they forgot the prayer the rabbi prayed. And they were very close to forgetting the story. That happens to us in prayer, doesn't it? We go through the motions, but there's no power there. There's no passion. It becomes a ritual. A casual reading of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 shows us that it's anything but a ritual. It's a passionate prayer. It is a sincere prayer. It reminds us of what James said in James chapter 5 and verse 17, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word fervent, energeo, in the Greek means it is an energized prayer. It is a prayer that's alive. It's a dynamic prayer. It's a prayer that is motivated and undergirded and moved by the Holy Spirit. It is an inspired prayer. And that's the kind of prayer that God answers. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. In fact, you'll discover if you read through Daniel chapter 9, this prayer, you can read it in 3 minutes or less. The Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, you can read it in 3 minutes or less. And sometimes we have the misguided notion, if we haven't spent an hour in prayer, we haven't prayed, so therefore we don't pray because we don't have an hour to prayer. No, the kind of prayer that God answers is this kind of a prayer right here. A sincere, passionate prayer. The time of the prayer is given in Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I can never say this name. You know who it is? In the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign. Now, Daniel tells us here, background-wise, when this happened. It was in the first year of Darius, the powerful Medo-Persian king. He had overthrown the Babylonian kingdom. This prepared the way for the liberation of the Jews who were taken captive in 605 B.C. This is the first year of Darius. That means it was 539 B.C., some 64 years later. Daniel understood by what he read from Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that there were 70 years of desolations determined upon his people. Daniel now began to see that God was about to intervene, he believed, and therefore it was a time to pray. Maybe, just maybe, God was about to act on behalf of His people. So the time here is crucial. The second thing we see about Daniel is that he was prepared for prayer because he was a man and an astute student of the Word in verse 2. He understood by the books the number of the years specified by the Word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Can't you just see this godly old statesman prophet every day poring over God's Word, searching the Scriptures beginning in Genesis, going right on through the prophets? He already recognized Jeremiah the prophet as a spokesman for God and that his book belonged in the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And here is this man of God as he's searching the Scriptures and he's looking for God's timing and the deliverance of Israel, that he goes back and he pours over the commandments and he sees how God's people are so far from what God intended for them to be and how they'd violated nearly every commandment in God's Word. And as this man pored over the books, the Old Testament Scriptures, his heart is moved to pray. You cannot have a meaningful prayer life unless you, dear brother, dear sister, are in God's Word. You cannot do it. It's only as you understand the Word of God and what God is doing, and as you understand the times in which you live, and as you see, as Daniel did, the desolation, the destruction, and the need for prayer until that takes place, you'll never become a prayer warrior. I don't know of any time that my heart has been more burdened to pray than it was a week and a half ago in connection with the day of prayer when we saw a 35-minute multimedia production on America. We saw America's great beginnings and how America was really founded by men who believed in God, by men who believed that God had spoken through His Word and who wanted to establish a country on those principles. And then we see how far we have drifted and the problems that confront us today as a society that our forefathers would have never conceived of in their minds. You know, the greatest sin among God's people today, I believe, is the sin of apathy, indifference. The Smothers Brothers did a routine on TV several years ago that went something like this. "What's wrong, Tommy?" Dick asked. "You seem despondent." Tom replied, "I am worried about the state of American society." Dick asked, "Well, what bothers you? Are you worried about poverty and hunger?" "Oh, no, that really doesn't bother me." I see. "Well, are you concerned about the possibility of war?" No, that's not really a worry of mine. "Are you upset about the illegal use of drugs in America by American youth?" "No, that really doesn't bother me either." Looking puzzled, Dick asked, "Well, Tom, if you're not worried about poverty and hunger and war and drugs, what are you worried about?" Tom replied, "I'm worried about apathy." A bumper sticker bears the sign, "America's greatest problem is apathy." But who cares? I ask you this morning, do you care? As God's person, when you understand what this book has to say and you understand the divine principle that disobedience always brings discipline, but on the other hand, obedience always brings blessing, that's a universal principle that you find from Genesis right on. And when you see the state of American affairs today, how can you help but fall on your knees before God and intercede for the church and for our country? We've watched our country go from godliness to the point that it's now a society out of control. And everybody seems to realize it. On every hand, we have insurmountable problems. The proliferation of drugs. This week's Time magazine carried a cover article entitled "Kids Who Sell Crack." Here are young men and women with bright minds, some of the most intellectual, the most articulate young people in our country at the ages of 12, 13, and 14 are becoming drug dealers, making big money. On our way over to church this morning, in a restaurant, parking lot, not more than a mile from this church, we saw what I believe was a drug bust. Several police cruisers. Men strapped with their hands behind them, bound face down on the pavement. And it's going to become a more common sight. The article in Time magazine said, "Crack's corruption of children is becoming, in the Bible's phrase, a millstone around the neck of American society." And what about the mass murdering of unborn children, now numbering more than 20 million since the Supreme Court legalized abortion in 1973? Does that bother you? Or the breakdown of the family. This week out of Washington comes the statistics as of Thursday this past week that the number of unmarried couples in America has topped 2.3 million, including more than 700,000 couples who are raising children who are not married. In addition, there are more than 1.5 million couples of the same sex, homosexuals, more than 1.5 million living together. Including 92,000 children. Can you imagine the problem they're going to be to society later on? The number of unmarried couples, which the agency defines as a people of the opposite sex living together, has risen steadily in recent years. And that comes from the Census Bureau this past Thursday. Vandals have all of us living in a fear-oriented society. You realize, well, I am speaking this morning and you are thinking with me through Daniel chapter 9, this prayer of Daniel, that in 30 minutes, over 60 cars will have been stolen across our country. One car every 26 seconds. Makes you want to go out and check the parking lot, see if your car's still there, doesn't it? You see, America has sown to the wind and we are now reaping a whirlwind and we will not admit it. Daniel was a man of the Word. He could see what the problem was and it moved him to pray for his people. Now, the prayer itself is like a beautiful piece of music that has several movements or moods. First of all, there's adoration in verse 4. Look at the adoration. "And I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant. And mercy with those who love Him. Whenever you go to the Lord in prayer, adore Him. Recognize Him for who He is. Daniel recognizes His greatness, His awesomeness. That very attribute that the writer Solomon writes about in the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning, it's the very foundation, it's the ABCs of wisdom. You young people this morning need to have a healthy fear of God. And I think we've lost that in our society. We've lost it in the church. And that's why many of us who claim to be believers take such a trite, nonchalant attitude towards sin. Because we do not recognize God to be the awesome God that He is. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says our God is a consuming fire. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17, when the people looked up into the mountain, it says the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a burning fire on top of that mountain. Have you lost that respect for who God is? Having been raised on the farm, I have a healthy respect for lightning and thunder, and I've seen what it can do to animals, to buildings, to trees. I don't have to experience it to know. I don't want to be a subject. I don't want to be a statistic of lightning. And our God is like that. He's awesome. I have a healthy respect for fire. I have seen what has happened to my dad's properties. I've seen a whole herd of cattle destroyed in a burning barn. I have seen what it does to houses. I've experienced it. Our God is a consuming fire. We need to respect Him for who He is. But at the same time, He's a God of love. There's the balance. He's eminent. Daniel says He always keeps His covenant with those who fear. He's faithful. He shows mercy to those who love Him. He's a personal God. He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to just be in fear of Him. He wants you also to have a relationship with Him, an understanding relationship, a loving relationship, because He's the God who is transcendent and He's the God who is immanent. What a God. What a God. I'm going to tell you next week, by the way, about the gods of the Japanese. I was amazed. They have no awareness whatsoever of a personal God who loves them. Well, in the second movement, we see confession, beginning in verse 5, all the way to verse 15. Confession. Adoration first, then confession. Now, Daniel doesn't disassociate himself from his people. He prays, and 32 times in these 10 verses, he is confessing the sins of his people, and he's identifying himself with his people. Notice in verse 5, he calls it sin, iniquity, rebellion. In verse 6, not listening to God. Verse 7, unfaithfulness. Verse 10, disobedience. Verse 11, transgression, stepping over the law, stepping over the boundary. Verse 13, a refusal to change, a stubbornness. In verse 15, he calls it wickedness. In all of these verses, he sees the nation of Israel suffering for their sins. There was no mincing of words. There was no rationalizing. But Lord, we didn't know that's what You wanted. There was no pleading of ignorance. Daniel just simply calls it what it is. And that's what we need to do in America. Confess it. And to confess it means that you agree with God about the nature of what you have done. And secondly, to confess means that you will turn away from it. You will repent. You will do an about face. Doesn't mean that you may not do it again. You might do it again. But the point is, there needs to be a genuine confession and repentance. You know, sometimes sin is like bad breath. You're the last one to know that you have it. You know, you go around, don't you just hate it when somebody gets up in your face and talks to you? And they're one of these people who just loves to be close, you know. And they just drive you back with their breath. They don't know it. Sometimes I don't know it. So forgive me when it's there. Getting real personal. Can you imagine that's the same way that sin is in the nostrils of a holy God who cannot tolerate it? It turns his face away from his people. That's all he can do is turn the cheek, turn away. And that's what the Bible uses in graphic terms, that our God has turned his face away. And Daniel now in verse 17 is saying, Lord, turn your face back towards your sanctuary once again. We need your face. We cannot live with your face turned away from us. The only thing you can do is deal with it. Like you deal with bad breath, deal with it. Call it what it is. I read about a woman who lived next door to a wooded area, and she informed the police that she had a skunk in her basement. She wanted to know how to get rid of it. Sound familiar? We had one back there in that cry room back when we were remodeling. The police officer said, open the cellar door, make a trail of breadcrumbs from the cellar to the garden, and wait for the skunk to follow it outside. Half an hour later, the woman called the second time. She said, I did what you said, now I have two skunks in my cellar. You know, that's the way America has tried to deal with the sin problem. We cover it up. We come up with all these wonderful gimmicks to deal with it. But we've still got the problem of sin that we fail to recognize it for what it is. And dismissing it will only bring more evil, and we're seeing evil rampant today. And it will continue until we acknowledge God's only remedy for sin. Finally, we come to the third great movement in this prayer petition, verses 16 through 19. I just call your attention to a few thoughts here. Notice the pronouns turn. Oh Lord, I pray, your anger, your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountains, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. He pleads on the basis that he wants God to be glorified and the name of God to be exalted. There's nothing selfish about this prayer. Verse 18, for it's your city, which is called by your name. Verse 19, for your city and your people are called by your name. It's God's name, God's glory that is at stake. And that's the kind of prayer that God answers. None of this, Lord, give me a new car. Or Lord, give me a new job. Or give me a raise. Well, why do you want it? Do you want it in order that Jesus can be glorified? Or do you want to consume it upon your own lusts, as James chapter 4 and verse 3 says? You have not because you ask and receive not. And you receive not because you're asking amiss. You're asking the wrong things of God in order that you might consume it upon your own pleasures. You might spend it upon your own self-gratification. Or are you saying, Lord, I want this so you can be glorified, so I can better serve you? Jesus, all through that upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, is saying, if you will simply ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you'll ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive in my name in order that your joy may be full. Now, did you get the point? It's in his name. What does it mean? For his glory. If you're doing it for the advancement of His glory and His cause, then God is bound to answer that prayer. Each one of us represents His name in the marketplace. You're a doctor? You're representing the name of Jesus Christ in your office with your patients. Are you overcharging? Are you not being sensitive with your patients? You're a plumber, you're overcharging the people that you work for, you've got a bad reputation on the job, and yet you claim to be a Christian? His name? You're a school teacher and you go around complaining about this or about that, and you don't have a good testimony in the job, and yet you say, I'm a Christian. I'm one of His. The name of God is being blasphemed among the pagans today, not because of the Jews, as Paul says in Romans 2, but because of God's people who claim to represent Jesus Christ in the school, on the job, in the marketplace, in the professional arena, in the service area, whose ways do not match up to their words. And as I mentioned, there is a divine principle. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. We cannot help but see, as we are already seeing, God's judgment and discipline upon our society, because He governs all societies in the same way that He governed the nation of Israel. Verse 17, cause your face to shine upon us. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ears heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. He cannot stand it. He's had to turn around. Your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. There's a powerful story about a young husband whose wife had just died and left him with a very small son. And that night after the funeral was over and they went back to their house, they went to bed because in their sorrow and grief, there was really nothing left to do that day but sorrow. The father went to his bedroom, to his empty bed where his wife would no longer be. The little boy went to his bedroom down the hallway, and the father began to hear sobbing down the hallway. And all at once that tiny voice saying, Daddy, Daddy, where's Mommy? And the father, struggling to deal with his own grief, was really ill-prepared to deal with the grief of his son. And so he tried best to quiet his son, but his son could not be stilled. And so finally the father got up and he went down the hallway into that little fella's room. And he took him by the hand and led him back to his own bed. And he put him there in bed with him. But the son continued to probe with questions. And then he said, Daddy, is your face towards me? And he reached his hand over in the darkness. Is your face towards me? And the son, the father assured the little tyke, yes, son, my face is towards you. And he let him feel his face. And he said, Daddy, if I know that your face is towards me, then I can sleep. And I thought, you know, if God has turned His face away from America, how can we Christians sleep? How can we not be moved to pray and to intercede for our country? If we don't intercede for our country, you tell me who will. The Church of Jesus Christ is under attack today as never before. We see it belittled in the marketplace, on television, in news media, all across our land. If God's people don't intercede, you tell me who will. And it's only the effective, fervent, passionate, energized prayer of the man of God, the woman of God, that's going to have any effect with God. Let's bow together in prayer. I would like to encourage you at this time to spend a moment in prayer. My purpose today has been to move you to pray, to intercede. You don't have to pray long prayers, but when you pray, let it be a prayer of adoration. Let it be a prayer of confession. Let it be a prayer of petition for our country, for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You're seeing the consequences of sin in your life, and that's why you're here. There's an emptiness there. There's a longing to be somebody other than who you are. There's a longing to be free of those things that have enslaved you. You'll never know that freedom until you're willing to admit that Jesus Christ is Savior, that He's God's only remedy for sin. Will you do that in these moments? Right now, trust Him. We're going to ask the men to come and receive the offering.